is from Exodus 15, page 73 in the Pew Bibles, starting at 22. A slight alteration that we'll finish on 16:15 and then move to verse 31, just that one verse. So page 73, verse 22, 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commandments and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is in between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we who are not grumbled against? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, he looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening the quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is this?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." And then over to 31, just to the right. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey.
Well, when the Lord brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, he took charge of their lives. They belonged to him. If you look at the second verse of our next song, it says, "I will glory in my Redeemer, my life he bought. My love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone." It's true for us if we're trusting in Christ. We belong to him. We are his people. He's bought our lives at the price of his own blood. And we are to be satisfied in him alone. So we're going to sing this song. I think this might be new to some of us. I wonder if you could just play through the first verse, and then we'll stand and we'll sing.
In the New Testament, page 1071 in the Pew Bible, John 6, 41 to 51. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world."
Do be finding your way back to page 73, because we're basically working through Exodus this morning. I thought it was just helpful to look at what Jesus said about being the bread of heaven. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, bread of heaven, we pray that you will feed us now and forevermore. Amen. Well, a man joined a monastery as a monk and took a vow of silence. But every 10 years, he was allowed to say two words to the abbot. So after the first 10 years, the abbot called him in and asked, "Do you have anything to say?" The monk replied, "Food bad." After another 10 years, the monk again had opportunity to voice his thoughts. "Bed hard," he said. Well, another 10 years went by when again he was called in before his superior and invited to speak. This time he responded, "I quit." The abbot replied, "That doesn't surprise me a bit. Ever since you came here, you've done nothing but grumble." Well, I wonder what you find to grumble about. There's no shortage of candidates, are there? It could be the weather, the England football team, big business, government. Maybe if you're of a certain age, young people today, your job, your family, even church. Oh, for me this morning, grumbling that I didn't have a good night's rest. Well, grumbling is our natural response to adverse circumstances or to us not getting our own way. I hope you noticed that grumbling was a prominent feature of our Bible readings. It's a problem for God's people. We sometimes think that God should be like a 24-hour supermarket so that we can go to him and get what we need whenever we need it. But we find he doesn't work like that. We may struggle through one crisis only to be plunged into the next. And we can question whether God really does know what we're going through and whether he cares and whether he's powerful enough to do anything about it. Well, what I hope we're going to learn from this section of Exodus is that God leads us into and through adversity in order to develop and strengthen our trust in him. So grumbling is a reaction against the work that God wants to do in us. Hopefully we can learn from the Israelites why grumbling is the stupid thing to do and trusting God is the sensible thing to do. Well, in the stories so far, we've seen generations of God's people being subjected to increasingly harsh slavery in Egypt. We've seen God calling Moses to confront Pharaoh with the command to let my people go. A very reluctant Pharaoh resists God through 9 plagues, but he finally relents after the 10th plague, when overnight the firstborn son of every Egyptian family is killed. And so Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. We've seen a further crisis as Pharaoh has yet another change of heart, sending out his whole army with their chariots and trapping the Israelites against the Red Sea. And then we've seen the final denouement as God once again shows his great power in parting the waters of the sea to allow the Israelites through on dry ground, then sending the waters crashing back as the Egyptians try to follow in hot pursuit, with no survivors. Chapter 14 of Exodus ends on a very upbeat note, the last verse of that chapter. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And then the people celebrate in the song of chapter 15, and then we come to verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Well, what do we make of that response? Does it show them fearing the Lord and putting their trust in him and Moses? Or has the heat of the desert evaporated not only the water, but also their trust in God? And it raises the question for us. Do I trust God only when life is comfortable? Is my trust going to evaporate at the first hurdle? Well, imagine yourself as one of those Israelites. You're in one of the hottest places on earth. For the last 3 days, you've not been able to replenish your water supplies. Maybe you've carefully eked out what water you had by managing with less and less each day. But you can't go on like this. Then finally you come to a place where there is water, and plenty of it. With a sudden spurt of energy and enthusiasm, you run to the water. You open your mouth for a big gulp, and horror of horrors, it just makes you retch. It's undrinkable. It seems like a cruel trick, and time to press the panic button, or in their case, the grumble button. You see, we need drinking water. It's a non-negotiable essential of life. So the question, what are we to drink, is legitimate, but the grumbling attitude is wrong. I want to suggest 4 reasons why grumbling is wrong, and hopefully we'll see a better way emerging of really trusting God. So first reason why grumbling is wrong is because it's directed at the wrong person. Did you notice who the people grumble against? Verse 24. It's Moses. Then again, when they're there without food in the desert of Sin, who do they grumble against? Chapter 16, verse 2. It's Moses and Aaron. We could go on. Chapter 17, they're at a place called Rephidim, again, without water. And in verse 2 of 17, we see there they quarreled with Moses. Each time it's the leader that's in the firing line. Yet Moses is only leading them where God leads them. So though Moses is clearly hurt and distressed by all this grumbling against him, he has the maturity to recognize that actually their complaint is against God. Look at 16. Verse 7, where he says about the Lord, he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we, Moses says, that you should grumble against us? And then in the next verse, who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. So why do they misdirect their grumbling? And why do we misdirect our grumbling? Well, I guess it's a lack of courage and honesty. See, Moses is an easier target and seems more accessible. They've seen the awesome power of God. They know what he can do and are terrified of invoking his wrath. They feel perhaps they have no control or influence over the Lord God. But Moses is a different matter. So they grumble against him. But it seems perhaps they don't actually grumble to him. We don't know the detail of how the grumbling was expressed, but I guess we each have had experience of seeing how grumbling works out in a group. Sadly, but unsurprisingly, given that we're a collection of sinners, it happens in churches. It might begin with one or more individuals thinking, well, I don't actually like the direction our church is taking, or I don't like the way we do this. That negative thought is then expressed to someone else in the church who perhaps says, well, no, actually, I don't like that either. And perhaps adds in their own gripe. Nothing is said to the leadership at this stage because the complainer's case is weak. But over time, perhaps others with more influence and more gripes can be drawn in. Either consciously or subconsciously, grumblers can be on the lookout for more evidence. Did you hear what he, the leader, said to so-and-so last week? And another arrow is added to the quiver of complaints to be fired at the unsuspecting leader, and it becomes framed as a more personal attack. Eventually, the pent-up feeling is unleashed in an open attack on the leadership. Now, of course, leaders and leaderships will not always make the right choices and the wisest decisions and set the best directions. But God has brought us together as a community to serve one another and to advance not ourselves, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a right and proper place for questioning and challenging what is going on, but it's never through grumbling. We need to remember that ultimately grumbling is always against the Lord God. And that should lead us to bring all our concerns and complaints to him in prayer in the first place. So if after careful prayer we feel that a matter in the church should be taken further for the good of the church family, well, we might choose to talk to perhaps a more mature Christian that we trust. But then we need to take it to the leader or the leadership team concerned, not as a grumble, but as a matter of concern. See, as we see with Moses, trusting God often means trusting the leaders that he's appointed. God's leadership in the church is mediated through godly leaders. But grumbling cultivates in us a critical spirit that attacks and undermines leadership because our grumbling is directed at the wrong person. You see, it's always okay to bring our complaints to God, whether it's about stuff at church or what's going on in our own lives or the lives of those we care about. It's more than okay, it's the right thing to do. The Psalms in particular are full of people doing just that. But we must complain from the perspective of faith, from the perspective that we have a living relationship with this God. He's already rescued us and blessed us in so many ways. So in humility and thankfulness, we can pour out to him all our confusion and perplexity at what is going on around us, remembering with deep gratitude what he's already done for us. We complain to him because we trust him. Well, the second wrong thing about grumbling, I think, is that it looks backwards rather than forwards. The people of Israel, remember, were being led out of slavery into the land that God had promised them. The promise had first been made to Abraham, but it had been reiterated down the generations. They'd now left Egypt and were on their way there. They should have been looking ahead. But, chapter 16, verse 3, what does it say? The Israelites said to them, if only we'd been died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They actually wanted to go back to Egypt. Not only that, they say they would rather God had killed them in Egypt. Let's be clear what they're saying. They'd rather God had killed them than rescue them. It's hard to believe, isn't it? You can see how fond their memories are of that time, when actually, according to Exodus 2:24, we read, they were groaning in their slavery and cried out to God for help. And I guess it can be the same in churches today, can't it? We can look back to a time when things were different. We put on the rose-tinted spectacles of history. But we are where we are, with the people and leaders God has given us. And we need to look to where he's leading us now. There may be good lessons to learn from the past, but we can't go back and recreate the situation as it was X years ago. So if we catch ourselves looking back wistfully to a time in the past when things seemed easier and wishing we could return to those times, then beware, a grumble is probably coming. The alarm bells of Exodus should be ringing for us and warning us that we need to be looking ahead to where the Lord is taking us now. If you've come to faith in Jesus, then however hard life is now, remember how bad life was before you started to trust in him. Now, even if back then life seemed comfortable and enjoyable, remind yourself that you were then a slave to sin and self. And though you didn't know it, perhaps, you were alienated from God, facing his judgment and punishment, being banished from his presence, and losing all that was good about life. So never wish that Jesus hadn't died for you. Never wish that you hadn't been rescued. Never wish that you'd not started to follow Jesus. Rather look forward, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 puts it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, third bad thing about grumbling is that it becomes a habit. And perhaps it's the saddest thing about this grumbling, that it became an ingrained habit for God's people. In chapter 14, it was over the pursuing Egyptians. Chapter 15, the bitter water. Chapter 16, the lack of food. At the beginning of chapter 17, they're at it again. And it's over water again, or rather the lack of it. Then there's a further miserable episode as they get to the border of the promised land. They sent out spies who've reported back what a wonderfully fertile land it is. But it's protected by large fortified cities. And they say the soldiers there seem like giants to them. Well, let me read you their response from Numbers chapter 14. They say, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, God was very angry with that response, and it's what led to them spending the next 40 years in the wilderness when they were on the brink of entering into the land God had promised them. How tragic. You see, habits are hard to kick, and the best advice is don't start. Don't give grumbling a foothold. And then the fourth reason why grumbling is bad is that it's a denial of trust in God. In the aftermath of the Red Sea crossing and the drowning of the Egyptian army, the Israelites feared the Lord and put their trust in him. The trouble was they didn't keep their trust there. When they were next up a gum tree without a paddle, or whatever other mix of metaphors you care to use, they looked at their circumstances rather than to the Lord, and they feared their circumstances rather than the Lord, and their trust evaporated. And don't we tend to react in the same way? One preacher put it like this: we have a tendency to cling to what is provided rather than the provider. We crave security rather than the God who holds us securely. I thought that was worth repeating. We have a tendency to cling to what is provided rather than the provider. We crave security rather than the God who holds us securely. So we are left disoriented and floundering when at the next crisis we're again in need of provision or security. Well, it's hardly credible that the Israelites had literally forgotten about the escape from Egypt and the deliverance through the Red Sea. But they'd failed to apply the simple logic that if God had rescued them from a seemingly impossible situation in the past through his mighty power, and if he was still leading them, then he would rescue them in the much more straightforward challenge of being without water and food in the desert. So the Lord graciously gives them further chances to re-establish their faith in him through his extraordinary provision. With each crisis, there's a solution which demonstrates unequivocally that he is the one who meets their needs. The thing the Israelites need to learn and the thing we need to learn is that God is good all the time. He doesn't have off days or days off, for that matter. He always provides for the needs of his people. It's the lie of Satan going right back to the Garden of Eden, which says, God hasn't provided all we need. He's withholding something good from us. There's a refrain which a number of churches use in their services. It goes, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And that's a great reminder to us to keep trusting in God, whatever the circumstances of our lives. So this is surely the better way that Exodus points us to, the better way of trusting God. See, we might wonder why God led his people into all these trials when the effect seemed to be to ingrain a habit of grumbling against him. And well, Deuteronomy chapter 8 gives us some helpful insight into God's purposes. You might like to read that chapter later. But verse 3 of that chapter says this. It says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now Jesus quotes the last part of that verse when he's in the desert and tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. Jesus refused the temptation because he knew his Father was holding him securely. More important than what goes into our bodies is what goes into our souls and shapes our thinking, our attitudes and our behavior. What we need more than anything is his every word. Well, Jesus showed what it meant to live by God's every word as he lived on earth in humble obedience and joyful subservience to his Father's will, seeking to honor him in everything. Yet, as we heard in our reading from John 6, he made this staggering claim to be the one who reveals God the Father to us, to be the one through whom we come to the Father. You see, we must trust God through trusting in Jesus. He is the one who's come down from heaven to feed us spiritually. He said, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He gave his life on a wooden cross, crucified to bear God's punishment for our sin, so that we don't have to face God's wrath. We must take Jesus into our lives and trust in his death and resurrection, and take hold of this new life that he gives. For that life is both a present reality and a future promise. We're not yet in the heaven that he promised, and as with the Israelites, there may be many trials ahead of us. We need to be learning the lesson of trusting him without grumbling as we face these trials. See, he has a purpose in these trials, that we might know how to live in humble dependence on him. He doesn't want us to become complacent and stop trusting in him. He doesn't want us to become rebellious and stop trusting in him. He wants us to be in a vibrant, living relationship with him, in which we face those trials together and look to him to provide for us and lead us through. And just as there was manna provided each day for the Israelites to feed on, so we must feed on Jesus each day to develop that trust in him. Trusting him is the sensible thing to do. Let's pray.